Shalom, welcome to Ask JTF. This is Chaim Ben Pesach. This program is dedicated to elevating the souls of Simcha Chasdai, Pesach Ben Dov, Harav Meir Kahana, and Yosef Ben Meir. This week I intended to speak about a particular subject in my opening, and it just so happens that one of the questions from one of our great JTFers deals with the same subject that I intended to speak about in my opening. So what we're going to do this week is I'm going to read the question from this great JTFer, and I'm going to answer the question. That will be my opening for this week. And the question comes from Tag Mechir Tzedek, who writes, and I quote, "Please deal with the question of Yom Ha'atzma'ut, to say Hallel or not. Why celebrate or why not? Please go into details," unquote. Okay, first of all, Yom Ha'atzma'ut is Israel Independence Day. Hallel are prayers of thanks that we give to Hashem, that we give to God when miraculous things happen for the Jewish people. They're prayers that come from Tehillim. Tehillim are the Psalms of King David. And we say these prayers of thanks to God, again, when miraculous things happen. We say them on various Jewish holidays, for instance. Now, the question is, should we say Hallel? Should we be thanking God for the miracle of Israel being created and the Jews returning to their homeland? In other words, on Israel Independence Day, should we be saying Hallel or not? That's the question. First, let's start by understanding how important it is that we thank God when there are miraculous... We should thank God for everything, but especially when miracles occur for the Jewish people, because that sanctifies God's name. When miracles occur for His people, that sanctifies His name. That proves to the world that there is a God that runs this universe, that created this universe. And so we especially have to be very thankful to God when miracles occur involving Israel. And I'm going to go into a story here which will show just how unbelievably important this is, that we thank God when He does miracles for us, and the terrible consequences that occur when we don't thank God. King Chizkiyahu, in English, Hezekiah. King Chizkiyahu was the king of Yehuda, Judea. And it was a very bad time for the Jewish people because Ashur, which is Assyria, the kingdom of Ashur was a huge empire, and they ruled over the whole Middle East and ruled over a vast area, many, many countries. And this huge empire also ruled over Yehuda, ruled over Judea. They were occupying Judea. Even though they allowed the Jews to have a king, they were still occupying Judea, and Judea did not have independence. And suddenly, King Chizkiyahu, who was a very righteous king, a very great king from the lineage of King David and a prophet, and one of the great kings that we see in the Bible, King Chizkiyahu announces that he's not going to pay taxes to Ashur anymore, to Assyria. He refuses to pay any more of their taxes. That's a rebellion. And so the huge Assyrian army encircles Jerusalem. They already took over all the fortresses, everything else, and they controlled everything. But the one place they had not yet occupied was Yerushalayim, was Jerusalem. And so they were right under the king's palace. They sent 185,000 soldiers to surround his palace and to surround the city. 185,000 soldiers. And in those days, when the population of the world was much, much smaller than it is today, today there are over 7 billion people. In those days, there were only... several hundred million at the most. And so 185,000 soldiers, that would be like millions of soldiers today. So this huge army surrounds Jerusalem. King Chizkiyahu doesn't even have an army. In fact, Sancheriv, the commander of the Assyrian forces, repeatedly taunts Chizkiyahu. And he says, "I'll give you 1,000 horses if you want, but you don't have any soldiers to put on them." He didn't even have an army. He had nothing. And so the Assyrian commander says to him, "You will surrender by the morning. In the morning you're going to surrender or we're going to destroy this city." And the Assyrian commander mocks the God of Israel. and says, you think that you can stop the Assyrian army? You have this temple here, this temple that you built, the holy temple on the Temple Mount. We destroyed temples that were much bigger than your temple. We destroyed buildings and empires that were much bigger than yours. Their gods couldn't protect them against the Assyrian gods and against the Assyrian kingdom. You think your God, who is small, and your temple, which is so small compared to these other giant temples that we destroyed and giant empires we destroyed, you think your God is going to be strong enough to defeat us? He mocks the God of Israel. And so Chizkiyahu, the king, understands, and the prophet says, tells him, that this is now a question of Kiddush Hashem, of sanctifying God's name. He is not permitted to surrender. And most of the Jews wanted to surrender. Most of the Jews said, oh, we can't. This is crazy. This is complete. You are completely impractical. This is completely ridiculous. We have to surrender. We have no choice. There's nothing we can do about this. This is insanity. This is suicide not to surrender. But the prophets and King Chizkiyahu understood that they were not allowed to surrender, that they were required to say, we are not going to surrender. And so they didn't. And in fact, King Chizkiyahu had so much faith in Hashem, in God, that we're told that he actually went back to his palace. He went to the Holy Temple. He went to Beit HaMikdash, to the Holy Temple. He prayed and then went back home to his palace and went to sleep that night because he was so confident in Hashem and in the prophecies that Israel would be saved from the Assyrians. And he was so confident and had such faith that he went to sleep that night. When he wakes up in the morning, and when the Jews in Jerusalem wake up in the morning, all of a sudden the 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army are dead. All of them are dead. This huge plague all of a sudden killed all of them. There was a huge magifah, a plague, that miraculously killed 185,000 of their soldiers. And so the huge Assyrian army is defeated. And Sancheriv, their commander, flees Judea, flees Yehuda, runs back to Assyria. And the Jews in Yehuda, in Judea, have independence again. The Jews, their independence is restored. So they have Yom Ha'atzma'ut, they have Independence Day. They've been given their independence miraculously, incredibly. God gave them their independence and defeated this huge empire. We then are taught that Hashem wanted to make Chizkiyahu the Mashiach, the Messiah. Why did he want to make him the Mashiach? Because, first of all, Chizkiyahu had tremendous faith in Hashem. He was a real Torah scholar. He was a great Torah Jew. And he made all the Jews in Yehuda, in Judea, he made them study Torah. So the Jews were all Torah scholars. I mean, He gave them so much Torah scholarship that were taught even children and infants knew all the laws, all the intricate laws of the Torah. He taught every child, and every Jew was being taught the Torah, and he was very righteous, and he was a very great Torah Jew. So Hashem wanted to make him the Mashiach, wanted to make him the Messiah, wanted to bring the final messianic redemption to Israel and to the world. What a great thing this would have been. Sancheriv, the commander of the Assyrians, was going to be Gog and Magog. By the way, Sancheriv, when he went back to Assyria, he fled back to Assyria after 185,000 of his soldiers died in this plague. When he flees back to Assyria, his sons kill him. So he was killed, and his army is defeated and devastated. And Hashem was going to say, this is the battle of Gog and Magog. This is the war of Gog and Magog. Chizkiyahu is the Mashiach, and the Messianic era, the Hageula Hashlema, the final redemption begins now. This is the Messianic redemption. That's what Hashem wanted to do. But Chizkiyahu did something very tragic that prevented the Messianic redemption. He didn't say Hallel. He didn't say Hallel after his Yom Ha'atzma'ut, after his Independence Day. These great miracles occurred, And he didn't give thanks to God by saying Hallel. Now that's in one part of the Gemara, in one part of the Talmud, it says he didn't say Hallel. In another part it says he did say Hallel, but he said it without Shira. Without Shira means without a song. In other words, without a song in his heart, which symbolically means, in other words, he said it, well, he said it like a religious Jew says it and just going through the motions, but he didn't say it with real fervor and with the real kavana, the real intention and meaning that you have to have when you thank God. In other words, he just said it like robotically, mechanically he said it. So in one part of the Talmud it says he didn't say it at all. Another part of the Talmud it says he said it, but he didn't say it with shira. He didn't say it with song in his heart. In other words, he didn't really with all his heart and all his soul thank God for this great miracle. Either way, because he did not properly thank Hashem, he did not properly say Hallel, and he did not properly thank Hashem, the Messianic era was put off, and he was not made the Mashiach, and the world was not redeemed. Because he didn't properly thank Hashem for this great miracle. And so not thanking Hashem properly prevented the final redemption for the whole world. How critical it is that we be grateful to Hashem, that we be grateful to God when He does miracles for us, that we recognize that it is God that makes it possible for us to survive. It is God that controls the destiny of the world. And when God does great things for us, we're supposed to love God and thank God and praise God. And if we don't do it, oy vavoy lanu, we say in Hebrew, which means what troubles for us, how terrible for us. After 2,000 years, as is written in the Bible, and as all the prophets told us for so many years, after 2,000 years of exile, the Jews are gathered back to the land of Israel. 600,000 Jews are in Israel, just as there were 600,000 Jewish souls in Sinai. When the Jews left Egypt, 600,000 men, the age 20 and above, and they represented 600,000 souls. There's a whole Kabbalistic meaning to that. 600,000 Jews are in Israel by 1948, and that's when God decides to create the Jewish state again. We once again return to our homeland. After 20 centuries, after 2,000 years, the Jewish people rise from the ashes of Auschwitz and the death camps and the Holocaust with blazing guns and iron fists and redeemed the land of their forefathers, outnumbered 100-1. The whole Arab world comes in and tries to destroy Israel on the very first day of Israel's creation. And the Jews beat them back and win against all odds in an incredible miracle. If only we had thanked Hashem and believed in Him when this happened. Messianic redemption may have come in 1948 or in 1967 when the whole Arab world gathered on Israel's borders and promised to push the Jews into the sea, and Israel was only 6 to 9 miles wide. And again, the Jews are outnumbered 100-1. And in six days, Israel quadruples in size, defeats the whole Arab world and quadruples in size. And the Jews don't thank Hashem? Moshe Dayan, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, who was the defense minister of Israel at the time, a very evil person, when he was asked by a Gentile reporter, wasn't this a great miracle? He said, what miracle? This was Tzahal, this is the Israeli army. In other words, we did this. This isn't God or miracles. What are you talking about? That's nonsense. It's the Israeli army. That's the ultimate chilul Hashem. It's the ultimate desecration of God's name. And so now the same Israeli army that defeated the whole Arab world can't even defeat a ragtag army of terrorists called Hezbollah or another ragtag army of terrorists in Gaza called Hamas. They can't defeat them. The great Israeli army that defeated the whole Arab world can't even defeat a few thousand terrorists now. The same Israeli army that was able to defeat the whole Arab world. Because of the ingratitude to the God of Israel, to the God of the universe, who gave these incredible miracles to the Jewish people. And even religious Jews have shown ingratitude and have not thanked Hashem. We should thank Hashem all the time, day and night, for the incredible miracles that he has performed for the Jewish people. And saying Hallel on the day when God returned the Jewish people to their homeland after 2,000 years and the redemption started, Harambam, Maimonides tells us. What is the redemption? What's the definition of redemption? Redemption is when we have a Jewish state again. That's the redemption. The final redemption, when we have resurrection of the dead and the Messiah and the rebuilding of the temple, that's the final redemption. But the beginning of the redemption, when we know we are in the era of redemption, is when we have Jewish sovereignty again, when we have a Jewish state again. That's it. That means we're in the era of redemption. For 65 years now, we are in the era of redemption, of Geulah. And so, of course, we should say Hallel. And of course, we should thank God. And yes, there are terrible things that happened in Israel because of the evil, self-hating Jews that run the Jewish state and because the crazy Jewish people allow self-hating Jews to be their leaders. Terrible! But that means we shouldn't thank Hashem for the miracles? The fact that Israel has survived despite the fact that its leaders are self-hating traitors makes it even more of a miracle, makes it even more incredible. I mean, one thing to be outnumbered 100-1 and have the whole world against you, and the Arabs have all the oil and the Arabs have all the money and the whole Muslim world with 1.5 billion people against this tiny little Jewish speck on the map called Israel. And Israel beats them in six-day wars and quadruples in size in six-day wars. That's unbelievable, breathtaking, unbelievable in terms of the miraculous scope of what we're talking about here. But when you add to that the fact that the crazy Jews don't even want to win and their crazy leaders are self-hating traitors, the miracle is that much greater, is magnified many times over. And we don't thank God? If you want a prime minister of Israel who knows how to thank God, who knows how to say Hallel publicly in front of the whole world and thank God before the whole world everywhere he goes, then support us and help JTF. If you want a Jewish people that will learn how to thank Hashem, if you want us to build a Jewish people and awaken in the Jewish people the faith that is this, that would be the secret of the final redemption, that would unlock the key, those would be the keys that would unlock the door to the final redemption. If you want that, then help us. Because we want a Jewish people and a Jewish nation and a Jewish prime minister and a Jewish Knesset that will always thank Hashem, that will always be a light unto the nations and a holy nation and a nation of priests. That is the true destiny of the Jewish people. And that's the destiny that we can have. Eventually we will have it someday. But we want to have it before there's a lot of suffering and Hashem has to put us through all types of suffering and pain to correct our unfortunate behavior. And so that's why it's so important that we awaken the Jewish people and that we make them understand that we are going to be the generation that says thank you to Hashem before the whole world, so that everyone in the world knows that. And when we win our victories, they'll know that it's the hand of God that gives us those victories. That's the key to redemption. That's the key to the final salvation of the whole world. If you want us to be able to wake the people of Israel up with this message, help us. Help us with our Hebrew and English videos. And by the way, our videos lately are so good. What a shame that we just have a few hundred views on some. I mean, we have videos with a few hundred views that are so outstanding that if only millions of people saw them, what a better world this would be. What a shame. Because have you seen our videos lately? Have you seen how good they are? I mean, these are very high quality videos. Baruch Hashem Shlomo puts out the most professional, high quality videos. When will the day come when the whole Jewish people will see our videos, will benefit by seeing them? When that day comes, it'll be a different world. Help us promote these excellent videos on Facebook and on YouTube. Help us. Whenever you see the videos up, comment, like, favorite, mirror, share. Facebook, YouTube, help us. And help us on our forums and on our Facebook pages. Participate. Put good posts and make sure that there are great threads and great posts, and we can attract people that will want to be active, because the bigger we become and the stronger we become, the better it is, and the more we can spread the truth. And most of all, of course, our biggest handicap, as always, has been funding. The great JTFers who help us, God bless them. We need your help. We need your help. We always need your help. We need your help now more than ever. Help us, as great JTFers do generously with their credit cards, going to our main English page, jtf.org. On jtf.org, our main English page, there's a donate button on top. On our main Hebrew page, hayamin.org, there's also a donate button on top. You can help us by going to our main pages, by clicking on the donate button, and in just a couple of minutes, you can help us with credit card donations. Very convenient and very important. God bless the great JTFers who are doing that. And, of course, equally important, God bless the great JTFers who help us with checks and money orders and cash donations that are sent through the regular mail to our post office box. God bless you. God bless your family and your loved ones, both in this world and in the next. Helping us spread the word and bringing the truth to the Jewish people of Israel is a way of saying thank you to Hashem. And we, again, look forward to the day when every Jew and every righteous Gentile thanks Hashem and understands the magnitude of all the wonderful things that Hashem has done for us. And now let's get to the other questions this week. And let me just get over here. Here we go. And we start with the great Pyramid Head fan who writes, and I quote, Dear Chaim, how did Armenia and Georgia remain Christian when the countries surrounding them were overwhelmingly Muslim, unquote? Well, some of it is because they were determined not to let the Muslims take over, but also you have to remember that Russia is also bordering on these countries, and Russia obviously doesn't want the Muslims to take over either, so they do have a big country, a big Slavic country that is non-Muslim that also doesn't want the Muslims to take over. And they're not that far from other non-Muslim countries. But still, there's no question that they were determined not to let the Muslims take over. Anyway, thank you, Pyramid Head fan. And now we go to the great Da Vinci, who writes, and I quote, Can you please tell us what the difference is between kosher and halal slaughter and the difference between kosher and halal in general, unquote? Okay, great. Great question. Halal, of course, is the slaughter of the Muslims, the barbaric slaughter of the Muslims when they slaughter meat for purposes of consuming meat. First of all, let's understand that kosher slaughter must be humane. We read in the Torah that in the beginning, we were not allowed to eat animals. From the time of Adam HaRishon, from Adam, the time of Adam and Eve, until the time of Noach, until the time of Noah, for 10 generations, people were not allowed to eat animals. So there was no slaughter. But after the flood, after Acharei HaMabul, which means after the flood, in the time of Noah, people were allowed to eat animals again. Because God recognized that people are going to eat animals anyway, they're going to do this, so God allowed this, even though it's not something that's considered to be... It's obvious there are hints throughout the Torah that it's something that we don't look upon as a particularly wonderful thing to do. But it was permitted again after the flood with Noah. And by the way, we have to understand, when we speak about Adam and Eve, and we speak about Noah, and we speak about the flood, and we speak about all these other events, these are events which we have to understand within the context not of history stories. They're not history stories, even though there is some history there, but they're not history stories. The primary purpose of the Torah is to teach us how to live and how to look at life and how to view things from a moral perspective and from a godly perspective. It's a book that directs us to lead godly lives and moral lives and to understand the world that we live in as best as we possibly can. That's the purpose of the Torah. And it's extremely profound and extremely deep. And there's no question that it's filled with prophecy. And every word in it is true. Every letter is true. But we have to look at it from that perspective. Now, kosher slaughter has to be humane because we have a concept. It's one of the commandments in the Torah. We have a concept called Tsa'ar Ba'alei Chaim. Tsa'ar Ba'alei Chaim means the sorrow of animals. It's a commandment. I don't think it's counted as one of the 613 Tariag HaMitzvot, but it is a commandment. You know, we have commandments that in general we do have among the 613 commandments in the Torah, we do have commandments specifically dealing with how to be humane toward animals and dealing with the whole issue of what to do in certain situations. So it's actually more than one commandment. It's actually a series of commandments that in one way or another deal with this issue called Tsa'ar Ba'alei Chaim, which means the sorrow of animals. We're not allowed to cause sorrow to animals. First of all, when animals are led to the slaughter, they must be separated. They've got to be separated. You can't have, for instance, two cows and you slaughter one cow in front of the other because that'll cause sorrow to the second cow watching the other cow being slaughtered. So they have to be completely separated. That's number one. So the other one doesn't see their fellow cow or their fellow chicken being slaughtered. We're not allowed to show that. Secondly, the knife that is used to slaughter the animals must be extremely sharp, with a perfectly smooth surface for a quick cut. Because if there's any problem on the surface, if it's not perfectly smooth and if it's not extremely sharp, that can cause another second or two of agony for the animal. It's very important that the knife be very, very sharp, really sharp, and very, very smooth and very good condition. These knives are checked dozens of times before the slaughter. All types of inspection to make sure the knives are extremely sharp, because if the animal is not cut with a very sharp knife, it's not a kosher slaughter. It's actually a sin to cut an animal in a way that will cause unnecessary suffering. And after the knife is checked for being very sharp and very smooth, dozens of times, the shochet, the slaughterer, also has to be a trained professional who knows exactly where to cut and what to do so that the animal is killed as quickly as possible, as painlessly as possible. The part that's cut is the artery. There's an artery in animals that provides blood directly to the brain. When that artery, and in some animals it's more than one artery, but when that artery is cut, or two arteries, one artery or two arteries, depending on the animal, when it is quickly cut, that immediately prevents any further blood from reaching the brain. The blood immediately starts draining out very quickly from the animal. Almost immediately, the blood starts, if it's really cut in the right place to the right degree, the blood immediately starts draining out very, very quickly from the animal. That helps prevent pain, because if the blood doesn't reach the brain, the animal doesn't feel pain. The animal loses consciousness and doesn't feel pain. So it's a very, very quick cut. The animal feels pain very, very briefly because of where the cut is made and how the cut is made and the sharpness of the knife. So the animal has a minimum amount of pain for a second or two. In fact, there are several seconds before the animal is dead, but the animal is either unconscious or has minimal consciousness already when the blood is already coming out of the artery after the cut. Now, having said this, of course, that doesn't mean that animals want to die, but the most humane slaughter. If we're going to eat meat, anyone who eats meat can't really complain about it. If you're eating meat, then it's hypocritical to say, "Hey, I don't want animals to be slaughtered, but I'm going to eat my hamburgers or I'm going to eat my steaks." If you eat meat, or if you eat chicken or whatever you eat, an animal has to be slaughtered for you to be able to eat that, unless you're a vegetarian. The most humane type of slaughter is kosher slaughter. By far, it's the most humane. And like all the other anti-Semitic lies, the Jew haters and the Nazis in Europe, who have the most inhumane slaughters, accuse the Jews of not having a humane slaughter. They have the most inhumane slaughters in Europe. They shoot the animal. They bludgeon the animal over the head. That's the most inhumane way. Sometimes they miss when they shoot, or they don't shoot in the right spot. That's the worst. That's a really painful way to kill an animal. And they hypocritically accuse the Jews, who are the most humane, and try to outlaw kosher slaughter, which is the most humane. No doubt about it, it's the most humane. And again, it comes from the Torah law, which comes from God. I mean, this is God is the one who commanded the Jews to do it this way. This is the way Jews did it when they sacrificed animals in the Holy Temple. God would command the Jews to do something in an inhumane way to animals? Of course not. Halal slaughter, which is the Muslim slaughter that you ask about, is barbaric. It's not done properly, and the Muslims are very cruel to animals. They're very cruel to their own children, their own women, so we know they're not going to be kind to animals. And of course, the Muslims are cruel in everything they do, and their slaughter is also very cruel. So the difference is kosher slaughter is very humane, and it's a slaughter that comes from commandments that were given to the Jewish people by God. Halal slaughter is barbaric and is a slaughter. It's a slaughter that's cruel and barbaric, like everything else the Muslims do. I hope that answers your question, Da Vinci. Great question. And now we go to the great Dr. Dan, the voice of reason, common sense, and logic, who writes, and I quote, comments on Margaret Thatcher. Okay, let's start with that. Margaret Thatcher, she was anti-Israel and frequently condemned Israel and condemned Israeli policy. So I'm no fan of Margaret Thatcher. All the prime ministers of Britain have been anti-Israel and anti-Semitic. Winston Churchill, Margaret Thatcher, even people that we're taught we're supposed to admire, in reality, when it comes to the Jews, they were not righteous people at all. However, we can learn something, even though she wasn't a righteous person, we can learn something from her, just as we can learn something from Winston Churchill. Strong, stubborn leaders who don't give in and who push their agenda aggressively and uncompromisingly, in the end, they're the ones who make a difference. They're the ones who are the most positive leaders for their country. And Margaret Thatcher was that type of leader. She was very strong and very determined and very stubborn, and she aggressively pushed for what she wanted to do, and she saved England. She saved England. England was finished. I mean, England was that was it for England. In the 1970s, England was going down the road so fast, England was finished. She revived England, just as Ronald Reagan revived the United States temporarily when he was president. A strong, determined, principled leader is the only hope for a country in decline. That's the type of leader that America needs today. Unfortunately, we have the opposite. We have a very evil, traitorous leader. But that's the type of leader America really needs. And of course, we need that type of leader in Israel as well. Except the Israeli leader has to be very righteous as well and has to follow what God commands the Jewish people to do. But we can learn from Margaret Thatcher. Effective leaders are strong, uncompromising leaders. That's the lesson of Margaret Thatcher that we should be learning. And also, Dr. Dan writes, and I quote, also give us a Yom HaShoah message, unquote. Yom HaShoah is the Holocaust Day. Well, of course, the message of the Holocaust, there are many messages of the Holocaust. One of them is that Jews should live in the land of Israel. Those Jews who went to Israel before the Holocaust were told that that's the dangerous thing to do. At that time, living in Israel was really dangerous. It was very dangerous. The Jews were heavily outnumbered and didn't have a Jewish state, and it looked hopeless, whereas the Jews in Europe seemed to be secure, millions of Jews and communities that had been there for 2,000 years. And yet, the Jews who took the dangerous step and lived in the land of Israel were the Jews who overwhelmingly survived. The vast majority of Jews who went to Israel survived, whereas the Jews who stayed in Europe, we know what happened to them in the Holocaust. So one of the lessons of the Holocaust is the time has come for us to lick. Jabotinsky was not a religious Jew. Even he was correct when he said, the time has come to liquidate the galut. The galut is the exile. The time has come to liquidate the galut before the galut liquidates us. And that is certainly one of the lessons of the Holocaust. The other lessons, of course, being that we have to do what God commands us to do, and we have to be strong and fight against anti-Semitism and not tolerate anti-Semitism in any way, and not be understanding of anti-Semites and show weakness. Because showing weakness and tolerating and being nice and being understanding of anti-Semites, that's what brought on the Holocaust. That's what the German Jews and the European Jews did. And we saw the horrible consequences. So we have to be strong. We have to fight against any manifestation of anti-Semitism. And we have to return to the land of Israel and have a strong Jewish state. That's the Yom HaShoah message that I believe in. And if that happened, then I think we really would be learning the lessons of the Holocaust. Anyway, thank you so much, Dr. Dan. And now we go to the great Obama is Trash. What a great name. Obama is Trash writes, and I quote, Schwarze inspector recently failed my driving test because of delayed braking, which is false. Hard to schedule new test as certificate expires in June, unquote. Well, I'm sorry to say that I'm not surprised, because when you give authority to evil, jealous, nasty people, this is what happens. This is what happens. We've given authority to these people. We've made one of these jealous, nasty, hateful, affirmative action pieces of garbage president of the United States. And for decades now, we're giving them authority over us. We're putting them in charge of departments and companies and people. And I mean, this is inevitably what happens when you do this. They don't believe in rules. They don't believe in fairness. They don't believe in morality. And this is the end result. Sorry, I'm sorry about what happened to you, of course, because you're a good person, and I hate to see you have to take the test again. But, you know, these types of injustices are going to happen if we put these people in charge. And when I say these people, I'm referring to jealous, hateful, nasty affirmative action people. I think everybody knows who we're referring to. Anyway, thank you, Obama's Trash. And now we go to our great friend, Confederate Kahanis, who writes, and I quote, what is your opinion of Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart? Thanks and God bless, unquote. Well, his story is an incredible story. You know, when there are multi-billionaires like Sam Walton, I always have to point the accusing finger, because a billionaire can change the world. If I had that type of money, if someone like that would support me, we could change the world. We could save the world. That's the sad thing about it. There are so many, you know, we have hundreds and hundreds of billionaires. Not one. Is giving to the type of cause, our cause, that could really make a difference. Not one. So that's part of the, and we can't even, how do we reach them? Well, I'm going to write a letter to him. I'm going to try to call him. I don't have his telephone number. I'm going to write a letter. We've written letters. We've composed letters to the companies or the foundations that some of these billionaires run. We've tried all of that. It's ignored. Or sometimes we get a nice, response saying, thank you for your letter, but we're maxed out, or we've been funding all these other groups. Thank you for your letter anyway. Now, what can I say? So I wish that Sam Walton and these other billionaires, I wish that one of them at least, would decide that they want to become the ultimate hero of history. Because the person that would help JTF get to first base and take over the Israeli government would give new hope to the whole world, to the righteous all over the world. That would be the hero of history. That person would become a hero in history, the ultimate hero of history. Despite the fact that he hasn't done that, and despite the fact that Walmart has some politically correct stuff that they do as well, which I'm not thrilled with, they also have affirmative action and all the usual, the usual things that people do to run businesses. I do think that his story is an incredible story, and is a story that really shows how far you can go in America, how successful you can be in America if you have determination and will which he clearly had. So in that respect, you have to admire his determination, his tenacity, and his ability to succeed the way he did. Anyway, thank you, Confederate Kahanist. And now we go to Eli Yitzchaki, who is active on both the English and Hebrew forums. Eli Yitzchaki writes, and I quote, "If you had the power, would you take any actual measures against Naturei Karta and other groups of that sort?" Unquote. Yes, I would. I certainly would. If I had the power, if I had enough power to do it, I would put them on trial for treason and I would sentence them to death. Any Jew, so-called Jew, who goes and kisses Ahmadinejad, hugs and kisses Ahmadinejad at a Holocaust denial conference in Iran, and calls for the destruction of his own people, and does it in the name of the Torah, in my opinion, a person like that, the ideal thing would be to put them on trial for treason and execute them. That's what I'd like to do. Will I ever have the power to do, even if by some miracle I ever became prime minister of Israel, by some miracle, would I have enough power to do that? I don't know. Probably not. But if I did ever have the power, that's what I would like to do to them. And I certainly will fight against them to the best of my ability in any position that I'm in. That I will do. And I will fight against them the way they should be fought against, because these are individuals that want to destroy their own people, and they deserve, it should happen, what they want to do to good Jews is what should happen to them instead. Anyway, thank you, Eli Yitzchaki. And now we go to the great waiting for the mother plane to come, who writes, and I quote, "Shalom Chaim, for this week of Middle East History Month, what was the fate of the infamous Egyptian man caught raping a male horse? Did he ever serve any time for it?" Unquote. I don't think so. If I remember correctly, he was given probation, I think, and community service. I hope some of the community service didn't include taking care of horses. You know, but as far as I recall, I don't think so. And he was also told that he has to get psychiatric counseling or, he was unlucky because he did it at a time when the nation wasn't as crazy as it is now. I mean, country was pretty crazy. It was in the 1990s this happened. So the country was pretty crazy, but but it wasn't as crazy as we are now. If he had done it now, he could have said, "Hey, what do you mean? I'm a Muslim. This is part of Islamic ritual." And the judge, would have been afraid that he's going to be accused of bigotry against Muslims. And probably, the judge probably would have told him, go ahead and do it to another horse. Anyway, but, you know, and by the way, you know, in all fairness, I mean, the prosecutor could have said, wait a minute, Muslims usually don't do this to horses. They usually do this to camels. I mean, if you want to be fair, I mean, factually speaking, you know, usually they do it to camels. But anyway, this is the type of insanity we're dealing with. And this is, by the way, what America is letting into the country when we have these immigration bills that are now being pushed. These are the type of third world people that are being led into the United States. This is the future of the United States if we continue like this. Anyway, thank you, waiting for the mother plane. And now we come to our good friend Chicago Jew, who writes, and I quote, "Shalom Chaim, what is the story behind Baruch Goldstein?" Unquote. Dr. Baruch Goldstein, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, Hashem Yikom Damo, was a captain in the Israeli army. He was an American Jew who made Aliyah, who went to Israel, and he became a captain in the Israeli army because he was such a good doctor and he was so devoted and did such a great job. He was promoted eventually to captain. And he had four little kids in Kiryat Arba, which is right next to Hebron, the city of our fathers in the land of Israel. And Baruch Goldstein was told as a captain, as one of the leading medical people, he was warned that there's going to be a huge slaughter of Jews. They're expecting a huge Arab attack on Jews in Hebron and in Kiryat Arba, where his four little kids and his wife lived. And so he was told, get ready, get your medical staff ready, because we're expecting a lot of casualties. The Arabs are going to strike. We have intelligence information. They are going to strike. And so Baruch Goldstein, realizing that Jewish lives were in danger, decided that he was going to put an end to this once and for all. This was during the era of the Oslo agreements, when Jews were being slaughtered, constantly being slaughtered, sometimes on a daily basis. And so he decided to take a gun and go to Me'arat HaMachpelah, which is the second holiest place in the world for the Jewish people, the Cave of the Patriarchs, which the Muslim terrorist Nazis, together with the self-hating Jewish collaborators, have tried to turn into a mosque. And so the filthy Muslim terrorists were there reciting their Muslim prayers. And so he went inside while that was happening and killed 29 Muslim terrorists. He did this, and they say, well, he was killing Muslims while they were praying. These were Muslims who had weapons on them while they were reciting their hateful Islamic prayers. And there's no question that the intention of the Muslims in Hebron and in Kiryat Arba was to slaughter the Jews, and there was going to be a big slaughter, a massacre of Jews, God forbid. And so Baruch Goldstein felt that he had to act in self-defense to protect his people and his children and his family. And he had four little kids, and he felt he had to protect them. And so he did that. He killed 29 Muslims, and he himself was killed at that point. And that's the story of Dr. Baruch Goldstein. He was a Kahanist. He was a member of the JDL. He was active in the JDL when I was in JDL. And he was also active in Harav Meir Kahana's Kach movement. So he was a very active Kahanist as well. Anyway, thank you, Chicago. Oh, by the way, as a result of what he did, killing the 29 Muslim terrorists, all of Judea and Samaria was locked down because there were Muslim riots after that. So they had to lock down all of Judea and Samaria and forcibly prevent the Muslims from being able to carry out their massacres or organize or get out, you know, get out of their homes to organize and to do what they wanted to do. So the Muslim massacre was prevented. Anyway, thank you, Chicago Jew. And now we go to our friend Binyamin Yisrael, who writes, and I quote, what do you think of Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik? What do you think of people calling him the Rav, unquote? Well, Rabbi Soloveitchik's philosophy is far to the left of mine. He was an advocate. He was someone who believed in the land of Israel, who believed in the return of the Jews to the land of Israel. But he also advocated what is called modern Orthodox philosophy, which, among other things, we see in Yeshiva University today. Yeshiva University is the university that follows in his teachings, and now they're honoring Jimmy Carter. I mean, they honored Gorbachev for letting the Soviet Jews go. That's like honoring Pharaoh for letting the Jews go in ancient Egypt. I mean, Gorbachev was forced to do it, and Pharaoh was forced to do it. You're honoring these beasts because they were forced to do something, these Jew-hating beasts. And Yeshiva University, which is a very evil university that should be boycotted, it's an evil, despicable place that should be boycotted. This evil place now wants to honor Jimmy Carter, Yimach Shmo v'Zichro, who did everything he could to destroy Israel when he was president, got Israel to surrender the entire Sinai, which was one of the most disastrous things the Jewish people have ever done in history. And then writes a book after he leaves the White House saying that the existence of the Jewish state is like apartheid. In other words, he's calling for the destruction of Israel, this Jew-hating Nazi piece of filth. And they're giving him an award and honoring him for this. So that's the university that follows in some of the teachings. Now, I don't know if Rabbi Soloveitchik would have approved of this, but, the only thing I can say is that his followers take very liberal stands on many issues. And so his teachings are not my cup of tea. I am a Kahanist, and I'm proud to follow the teachings of Harav Meir Kahana Zecher Tzadik V'Kadosh Livracha Hashem Yikom Damo. And we would never give awards to Jimmy Carter, and we would never run a university in Washington Heights in New York City. If we create a university, Yeshiva University would be in the land of Israel, especially in Judea and Samaria. That's where we would have a university, not in the middle of Manhattan, where we teach people to be self-hating Jews with yarmulkes on. But anyway, what can I say? He was also, there's no question, and I don't want to blame him for everything Yeshiva University is doing, because there's no question that he was no question, he was a great Torah scholar, and we respect the fact that he was a scholarly rabbi. But you know, again, his teachings and his direction were not the type of teachings and direction that we believe in. Anyway, thank you, Binyamin Yisrael. And now we go to the great EB22, who writes, and I quote, "Please discuss Great Neck Synagogue canceling Pamela Geller's speech after pressure from, quote, reform rabbis, unquote, other leftists and Muslims, unquote." Well, I'm certainly not surprised. I mean, I'm amazed she got that. I'm amazed she was ever scheduled to speak in that place in the first place. First of all, it's not a synagogue, of course. I think it's conserved. I think Greatness Synagogue, is that Orthodox? I don't even know. Maybe it's Orthodox, so I don't know. But I'm amazed that she was able to get a speaking date there to begin with. But anyone who is in any way critical of Islam, you know, doesn't get speaking dates in places like Great Neck, generally, as a general rule. That's just, unfortunately, the way things are, and this Jewish mentality and Jewish attitude it's one of the reasons why we've had so many tragic aspects to Jewish history. If only Jews would stand up for the truth and fight for the truth and believe in the truth. I can imagine if all these rich Jews in Great Neck would take all their money, and the Great Neck Jews are very rich. Imagine if they take all their money and went to Israel and decided to instead use all that money in Judea and Samaria. Can you imagine the good they could do for the world? Instead, they live in Great Neck. They're leftists. They vote 80 or 85% for Obama. I mean, come on. Anyway, and I know, and some people have said to me, wait a minute, you have a lot of Persian Jews in Great Neck. The Persian Jews are not leftists. That's true. Persian Jews are not leftists. So I'm referring to the American Jews in Great Neck. When I speak about the leftists, I'm referring specifically to the American Jews in Great Neck, or the vast majority of them. Anyway, thank you, EB22. And I want to thank everybody again for another show that I very much enjoyed doing. Until next week, Shalom.